Rejoice in trials? Are you kidding? This is what our first reaction to this. And as we look, I've had occasion to use this in our congregation. And recently, we have a number of people that are going through really severe trials and difficulties. And it's not easy to read this to people without explaining it, because joy is not something that some people going through trials have a lot of. And so we want to unpack this evening, and really this is part of an introduction to the rest of James, because he is introducing now this concept of trials. And one of the things that you're going to notice here is that this word in Greek is a single Greek word that is translated in two different ways: temptation or trial, or temptations, plural, and trials, plural. And we'll see that the two will overlap, but that they are distinct, that trials come to us from without. We fall into various trials. It's not something that we anticipate. They take us by surprise. They're things that come our way. We don't have any part in orchestrating them. Whereas temptations, they also come from without, but they find root inside. Okay, and so our own sinful nature, our own remaining sin, is working in that dimension. And so the only way to distinguish between which form of translation of that word is correct is the context. And so when we get to verse 13, for example, let no man say when he is tempted. So that's the same word. It's the verb form of trial, but it clearly involves temptations or something going on within. Now, the trials that we're talking about, various trials here, obviously will include things happening inside. But it's a little different in that the trial is something happening to us from the outside in our lives, in our circumstances, that will get some kind of reaction from us. And that reaction is really the theme here of James: patience. Steadfastness is what he wants to cultivate in us. Now, it's interesting that in modern Christianity, contemporary Christianity, let's say within 15 years, I've gotten a lot of books, particularly from InterVarsity Press. They have an entire imprint that is called Spiritual Formations. It's called Formatio, I think, something like that. It makes it sound very sophisticated. And it's a very interesting series of books. But spiritual formation is the term that's used now. Instead of, well, what's the word that we always use? Sanctification. And I was thinking this afternoon, I like spiritual formation. It's always good to have a different word or set of words for something that you're used to using, because it helps you understand it. And yet there's a big difference between spiritual formation, which focuses on me being formed into something, and we know that's Christ, the image of our Savior, who is the first of a new humanity. But at the same time, there's something about sanctification that is, at least, we should never think of spiritual formation without using that biblical word, which is sanctification. There's actually biblical words that give us a foundation for using spiritual formation, but sanctification means being set apart unto God. So it has a more directly Godward vertical reference than the idea of spiritual formation. Now, God is the one that's setting us apart. He's forming us, so we can look at it that way. But now we want to see how our trials are a vital part of God forming us in the Christian life. How can we look at trials to benefit from them? This is why we have joy. The Lord's not asking us to look at the awful things that happen. He's not asking someone to look at Alzheimer's disease and say, "Oh, I'm so joyful." No, we weep, and we ought to, when we encounter that kind of dreadful thing in the fallen world in which we live. And he is asking us to see how these trials form Christ in us and sanctify us and draw us to him. And that's something to rejoice in, because, in fact, that relationship is the one that will last into eternity. And so that's what James is dealing with here. And so the first thing we need to do is look at every trial. If we want to develop patience in trials, godly patience that's born of faith, look at every trial God's way. Verse 2. His way. And so we need to see that trials are God's tools for good. One writer calls it a means of grace. I want to be careful of that, because our confession distinguishes the means of grace, especially in terms of public worship, the word and the sacraments and prayer. But I think it's right. It is a means that God uses in his providence, in the way that he lays out the course of our lives in all of its details. He lays them out. They're not accidental. Not the worst things that happen to us are accidental. They are all under His sovereign care. And it's very important to see that. So if something bad happens, and you just look at the bad thing that's happened, it's going to get you down. It's going to make you angry. It may make you bitter. But if we go, oh, someone that loves me is orchestrating this. It's just like the child who has to bear, well, I had to bear this, of wooden spoons on my rear end when I was seriously sinful as a young boy, and it hurt. But I always knew that it came from a loving parent, even though at the time I certainly didn't feel joyful. But I knew it came from someone who loved me, and this is a key. Our parents are imperfect still, and they love us, but God our Father is not imperfect. He is one who truly loves us, and so the trials that He orchestrates for us are things that He has designed providentially. Remember what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians in a different context. He says, in Him, that is Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. That's not easy for us to completely fathom or accept, but it is meant for us to be truly comforted. Comforted in the midst of the worst things that happen. He doesn't say, well, just some things, the good things that happen. No, it's all things. And it's in the context of that that He redeems us in Christ. And that's what He's saying there in this general way, then, that everything is ordained, not just our being predestined to everlasting life in God's plan. And then one that we always like to quote, Romans 8:28-9, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose and to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, that's the goal. And therefore, all things work towards good. What is the good? The good is the purpose of being like Christ. He never asks us to think of the Alzheimer's or the automobile accident or the depletion of our retirement funds. He never asks us to think that those are in themselves good. It's the goal that those losses are meant to work us toward that are good. And so the real question then is, how do we respond to trials? Well, notice he uses this word reckon. He says, count it all joy. It's a word that often is translated in different translations, and probably here in places like Romans, it's the same word for reckon. In other words, you need to consider something to be a certain way. It's not our normal way of facing problems. What do we normally do when we face problems? Just without considering God's presence in our trials, we, you know, bite the bullet. You just got to take it and be tough. And we're not. I remember someone recently saying, well, you know, you need to be strong in this trial because others are grieving and you need to be strong. And this friend of mine who is a counselor, and actually he deals with dying people 5 days a week. He's a hospice worker, a hospice chaplain. And so as a hospice chaplain, he says, you know, when I talk to the families, I don't say be strong. We are not strong by nature. We are weak. And biting the bullet, it'll wreck your teeth. It'll hurt ultimately. You don't bite the bullet as Christians, but that's a natural response. Or we blow up. We blow up and we get angry. It's, why did this happen to me? And why did it happen now? The timing is just terrible. From our perspective, it is. And then we tend towards self-pity. Oh, woe is me. I have so many trials and nobody really understands what I'm going through. Or depression and discouragement. We allow trials to discourage us, to depress us. And so we look at it just horizontally, and of course it's going to be discouraging. It's not fun to go through trials alone. If we go through them without a sense of God being part of those trials, then we will be discouraged. And we will quit. So if we're doing something and there's discouragement in the midst of a particular task, we'll just say, okay, I'm done. I've had it. I'm out of here. I'm not enduring this any longer. And I've known people to quit jobs because of that. Just walk away or break relationships because there was a difficulty in them. And that, again, is not a biblical Christian response. And the final thing is that we'll blame somebody. It's a spouse. It's our children. It's our parents. That's a big one today. You know, you have all these biographies being written by people who are blaming their parents for different things. It's an awful thing to do to a parent, however awful they were. And mostly, they're usually a mixture. And so to make that public is an awful thing to do. But worst of all, we will blame God. God is punishing me. And what we're really saying is, he's punishing me and he shouldn't be doing that to me. I don't deserve it. And why does no one else around me go through this? And so we blame shift. That started, by the way, way, way back in the history of God's people. Remember in the garden? It's that woman you gave me, Lord. No, it was the serpent. He's the one that did it. So we shift blame very easily as sinners, and this is absolutely wrong. We need to assess our problems. We need to have a divine reckoning. That's what he means by count it all joy. We can only count it all joy if we know that God is involved in whatever we are going through. So you think of it this way is what we should say to ourselves. Well, now, wait a minute. Hold it. In the midst of this trial, I need to think of it this way. It's sort of like if a financial counselor were to say to you about your mortgage, if you have one, why don't you double the payment or maybe add 50% to it every month? And you go, oh, that's a lot. I can't afford to do that. And then they say, but wait, look at it this way. If you do that, you will be paid off early, and then you won't have any mortgage payment. So if it's $1,000 a month, that'll be like new income for you. And look at the interest you're going to save. So look at it this way, and then you go, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. So maybe it'll hurt a little bit to do that double payment now, but in the long run, it's going to work for good. And so this is the kind of thing that James is doing here. He wants us to look at it this way. Look at it from God's perspective. Look at what God is doing in your life. And notice where he uses this in several other places, and one of them is in Philippians. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, does he mean that he actually lost everything? Well, in a few places he almost did. But he's just saying, I reckon it that way. In other words, I look at all of my possessions, my intelligence, my position in life as an apostle. I look at all of these things as loss in comparison to. And so he's doing a divine reckoning. Romans 6:11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to reckon on that. In fact, at the cross, we were crucified with Christ. We saw that this morning. That's what Paul is saying there in Galatians 2. We were crucified because of our union with him. We actually died with him to our sin, which he died for. And he's saying, but you've got to keep remembering this. You've got to keep looking at your life from God's perspective and reckon yourselves dead to sin. You have no more obligation to sin. When you're a sinner, that's all you could do. But now that you're a saint, your life is different. Now that you're a saint, you can look to the Lord in the midst of trials. Now be careful, this is not an emotion. Remember this morning we were saying that if we judge our relationship to the Lord with emotions, the way we feel from day to day, it'll be sort of like the stock market, and depending on your disposition, but it's always going to change, even with the most placid of us, and the circumstances are always changing. And so those are not ever a good barometer of what our relationship with the Lord actually is. In fact, they're poor barometers. And I love what Thomas Manton, by the way, if you want a really profound and deep commentary on the book of James, the Puritan Thomas Manton is incomparable. But listen to what he says. Our strength in duties or afflictions is made to lie in our distinct and actual thoughts. I remember I early on wrote that in my first Bible because I thought, wow, that is a truth worth practicing. Now, what does he mean, distinct and actual thoughts about what? Well, about what we were just saying, about the fact that God is the one that works all things according to his plan. And he works them, in our case, for good. And all the promises of God and who he is and the love that he's had for us in sending his own son to the cross to save us from sin, the agony that he endured for us. Manton's saying, if we have distinct and actual thoughts of who God is and what he has done for us to redeem us, then we'll be able to endure affliction. But if we don't have distinct and actual thoughts based on God's word, his self-revelation, then we're not going to respond well to trials. And so there is a constant exercise of faith, which we see actually, if you remember from Hebrews chapter 12, when we're told that we are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. There's reckoning. Okay, we could say, reckon him who endured. Reckon upon him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. But notice there, this word, joy. Joy. He despised the shame, the ignominy of being crucified as if he were a criminal. He didn't like that, and God never asked him to like it. It was not his plan with the Father in eternity to like the cross. It was the result. It was the joy set before him. And it wasn't the joy for him of heaven. It was the joy of beginning a whole new humanity. He was God. He didn't have to come down from heaven and leave the joy of his eternal dwelling. But he did it in order to form a new people of God. And that's the thing that enabled him to endure the shame, a shame which we can't even begin to imagine. But notice he says, all joy, we're to count it all joy. In other words, it's supposed to be an unmixed joy, a pure, deep, and primary joy that results from enduring trials by trusting him. So our joy is in him. We know, and as fallen people, it will never be perfect. But what he's saying is if we rise above the circumstances in prayer and by faith and by trusting his word, then we will know real joy, a joy which is unmixed. Manton, again, says this, though sense will not find it so yet, in spiritual judgment we must esteem it so. So sense, I'm trying to think to quote that hymn that we sing, but we sing a hymn that says basically that sense is not going to tell you about God's love, that what we experience in life is not going to tell you about God's love. What does is the revelation of Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection. That's what gives us confidence. And so the question is, how do you respond to trials, as a natural person or as a spiritual person? And so in verse 3, we are told that we must now focus on what we've been saying, which is to recognize God's purpose in every trial. Every trial is a test of our faith, and we should ask, what is God doing? Now, be careful, because that doesn't mean that we can figure out God's providence. One thing for sure, and I've just heard someone recently say this, God is punishing me. And that is not ever true of the Christian. God is not punishing us. He disciplines us. Now, we can confuse those terms, because I can remember when I was a kid, if I did something wrong, I had to go to bed a half an hour early. That was a punishment. But it was disciplining me, because my parents didn't stop loving me. There might have been times they were close, but they didn't ever stop. I knew that they were committed to my welfare, ultimately, as much as I hated, especially during the summer, to go to bed early. But I knew that they cared for me, that they had my good at heart. And I couldn't really see it. I can see it in retrospect in adulthood, but I couldn't figure it all out at the time. And I had no choice either, but it worked for good. And every trial, therefore, is a test of faith. But we're not to try to figure out the details of providence, and we're surely not to think of it as punishment. It's the discipline of a loving Heavenly Father. Don't despise the discipline or the chastening of the Lord. The writer of Proverbs says that, and then the writer of Hebrews reiterates that to remind us that this is always true for us. And so, listen to what Peter says. He says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, that's important for us right there. What is God doing? He is getting us to keep trusting him so that one day we will enjoy the full inheritance of glory, of the resurrection from the dead, in a place where there will be no sin and no suffering and no death. Can you imagine what that will be like? He's tantalizing us with this thought, that it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's going to last forever. You're never going to lose it now. And so it's sort of like the kid that, you know, when you turn 21, you're going to get this inheritance, this trust fund. Sometimes that is not such a great thing at the age of 21 nowadays. But if you look forward to that and you think, wow, you know, that's worth waiting for. And this is exactly what Peter is saying here. Kept in heaven for you, so there's that fund of glory, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So this is how he guards us, by giving us faith. Remember, it's the gift of God. The fact that you're here tonight wanting to hear God's word, and that we believe that the word is true, even though we so have so many struggles in our lives, that's a gift of God. And he's going to guard us to see us through to the end of history. In this you rejoice, says Peter, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There's that word. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot there. There's a sermon in those verses all in itself. But what he's saying is that he's testing the genuineness of our faith. And what that does, it's a self-perpetuating reality. As the Lord meets us in one trial, he prepares us to know that he will meet us in another trial, and that we're not to quit, that he's given us faith and will continue to give us faith, and it will become tested, it will become tempered with age, and it will enable us to grow. And of course, what the devil wants us to do is he wants us to grumble. He wants us to murmur. And, you know, he wants us to take Job's wife's advice, curse God and die. You know, what? How can you put up with this? We've lost all of our children, our wealth, and your health. We're doomed. And Job refuses to do that, as much as he himself misunderstands God's purposes in his life, which is really, he goes through a trial as a pilgrim. He goes from God's blessing, trial as a pilgrim, and then the glory of complete restoration, which is even greater than what he had before. That's like the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land. And it's our story that we are pilgrims going through the wilderness of this life and entering into the promised land of glory. And so every trial is meant to endure, to strengthen our endurance. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. And what is steadfastness? It's King James translation. In fact, it's probably patience is something that we hear a little bit better than steadfastness. But they're both saying the same thing. They're synonymous in English. And this is exactly what he's getting at. This is a book of teaching pilgrims patience in this life. And so there's that word, endurance in faith. And we might actually say enduring without complaint. We need to be careful not to equate this with a kind of natural complacency. I know people, and I've always found them annoying, that they don't get upset easily over anything. And I'm just the opposite, personality-wise. But that's a natural gift. It's not the gift that we're talking about here. The gift here means to endure without complaining. By what? By trusting God. If we don't trust God, we are going to complain. We're going to have a problem. And so as the reality of divine things grows on us, then we will find that trials are easier to endure. And we can. In this life, the whole premise of James is that in this life, we actually can learn to endure trials and to continue trusting in our great God. And let, he says in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, we have to really lean on God in every trial. We've got to submit to his will. We don't try to escape it or avoid it. One of the ways, of course, in our culture that we try to avoid things is what is often called self-medication. You know, we have this huge problem right now in New Hampshire, in New England, with opiates. And a lot of them are prescription opiates. And so doctors, in some cases, are over-medicating people. And then they get more of them somehow, and they're able to sell them. We have a huge problem with people looking at how hard life can be. And they say, oh, the best thing is to get high. It's the worst thing. Every day in the newspaper, I see an obituary with someone that's 24 years old who killed themselves with drugs. If only they knew this God, they could learn to endure trials. And so James is saying, this is what we need to do, is to trust God and let the work of the trial work in us steadfastness and patience so that we will be able to endure everything that I ordain for you to endure. And I will make you someone who will be able to encourage others, someone who will let steadfastness have its full effect. It actually is the word to let steadfastness be steadfast. So we're looking to the Lord to trust that when we go through trials, our steadfastness is going to be strengthened and built. We're going to be learning to run the race with more endurance. We will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, some might look at this and say, oh, yeah, sure, that's when we get to heaven, right? No, James is talking about now. He's talking about right now. We're going to, in fact, look at the end of next week, not this week, which we've just begun, but at the end of October, we're going to have on Friday evening Tyndall the Translator. And if you want to see an example of someone who's not just a scholar, but a Christian who endured and was ultimately martyred, strangled with a chain and burned, and his ashes thrown into the river, I think it was the Thames. And so there is endurance. That was a man that learned to endure. So we could actually say of William Tyndale that he was someone who was perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, he wasn't perfect as a sinless man. In fact, his maturity, which is what this really means, his maturity was evidenced in the fact that as a sinner, he constantly trusted the blood of the Lamb to cover his sin and trusted God in the midst of his trials. That's the perfection we're talking about. That is to say, a mature pilgrim. This is what God has called us, mature manhood, Ephesians 4, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the question is, are you letting whatever trials you're going through do the work that God has ordained them for?